What then shall we say to these things? Hello everyone, this is Daniel, and today we are steeping in Romans 8, verse 31. It's kind of a part two of Romans 8, 28 through 30. But in 31, it calls us to respond to the sweet truths in the previous passage. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Take a moment and think, who is against us? If we go back to Genesis, we know that obviously the devil is working against God and is trying to thwart everything in his creation, and he tries to bring down Adam and Eve, and he succeeds. But as we saw earlier, everything is conquered in the work on the cross. The only contender on the field of battle of the cosmos that stands up as victor is Christ. So if God is for us, who can be against us? We don't have the devil to contend against anymore. We don't have God to contend against because we've been made one with his purpose. He has called us out of our own desires and our old purposes, and he has made us to pursue him alone and his will alone. The following passage points out that there is nothing against us. But I know one thing that defeats us more often than anything else. It's ourselves. When we read passages about God's sovereignty, his will for our lives, and his predestination of history, our old sinful human flesh rears its ugly head and says, "Not my will, you don't." The common objection to Romans 8:28 through 30 is God is not in control. When we deny God's control, we deny our hope of having our prayers answered. Why pray to someone who doesn't know what's going on, who doesn't have control, absolute control over the universe? The Christian doesn't say to these verses, but God's not really in complete control. What shall we say then, that God ordained our salvation in every detail of it, from the foreknowledge and the predestination and the call and the justification to the glorification? What do we say to that? We say, hooray. It's a miracle in itself that, as stubborn as I know some of us to be, that God can change a heart like that. I've said I'm going to do it my way so many times in my heart that it's astonishing to me that God can save me. The cross certainly wouldn't have been my way of doing it, and I'm sure glad that it didn't happen my way, because the salvation that God has wrought in these sweet truths is so much sweeter than any story that I could have come up with. There is an old romantic English poet. He painted many biblical scenes, and he wrote several poems regarding who God is. But he was an antinomian. He was licentious. He was saying that our desires actually set us free when we give in to them. That's not what the law of Christ is. The law of Christ is love for one another and for God, to follow his rule. He wrote a short work called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And in that, he's denying the true existence of evil, or perhaps the goodness of God. William Blake was trying to make a new God. C.S. Lewis writes The Great Divorce in response to The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. He's trying to show the stubbornness of man's heart in this work, the hatred of the good in man's heart. And so while we know that heaven is ridiculously amazing and hell is horrifying and torturous, Lewis softens those a little bit so we can get our minds around them, and then connects the two with a bus. Now we know from stories like all over the New Testament and stuff that they're cast, people are cast out into the outer darkness, and hell isn't someplace you can escape. But Lewis puts this little bus between heaven and hell just so we can see how people react to the knowledge that they've been cast into heaven and hell. And those in heaven don't venture to hell. They never take the bus to hell because they're in heaven. Why would they? When Christ was presented to them and God made them alive and they had breath in their lungs and they tasted that the Lord is good, they didn't go back to eating what they were eating before. They found the word and feasted on it in the communion of Christ. But those in hell, every once in a while, a group would wander onto the bus and go to hell or go to heaven from hell. And they didn't like it. It was too vivid, too bright. The grass hurt their feet because they're shadows of their former selves. And this new world of heaven is too concrete and too real. All the people are angry at the management of heaven for not making it what they want. They're angry that it's not comfortable for them. And they're demanding that they be shuttled back to hell right away where they can make it what they want. Their imaginary houses don't actually shelter them from anything, but hey, it's their house. And it could be their way, at least there. One man who's a philosopher, theologian, and writes about all these philosophical wonderings of the Bible. He ventures up from hell and is angry at heaven. The young man in heaven says, "You're in hell." And the man from hell, who's very intelligent, says, "Ah, no, no, no. That hell might actually be heaven. What you're calling hell might actually be heaven, because look, its very definition is that men can think up whatever they want and they can have whatever they want, and that there's always the promise of progress." And it sounds very sweet the way he says it, but when you know that there's a darkness coming and that imaginary house won't keep out the rain and the cold, you weep for the man. That's what Romans 8:28 through 30 calls us to do. What shall we say then? Are we going to be allying ourselves with God and running to him because he is the only conqueror left on the battlefield? Or are we going to work against him and say our way or the highway? Are we happy in hell, thinking that it's heaven because we make it what we want to? Or are we going to take our cues from the God who is sovereign over every single thing? Are we going to take him at his word and trust him? Or are we going to run to our little sandcastle on the beach that could be washed away? We could turn and run into our father's mansion, but we would rather have our own imaginary domicile of our own construction. The gospel demands a joyful surrender to Christ and to God's control over our lives. If we have any objection to what God says in his word and what the word says about God, we have wholesale rejected who God is. We can't take pieces of who we like of God and make our own God. We'll find that we've constructed prison bars around ourselves, a demise of our own making. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Where else will we turn, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are in control of all things and that you love us greatly indeed. Let us, with reverence and joy, step into the heaven of belief that you do love us. Let us get a taste now for the sweetness that we will see one day. Thank you for these gems of truth that show us where the narrow way lies. Help us to follow your Son and trust in his sacrifice for us, and not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in our own choices, but to trust in your sovereign reworking of dead, stony hearts. Give us the heart of flesh. Breathe life into these dead bones. Amen.